Our reading today comes from Romans chapter 4 and is verses 1 to 8. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessing of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Loving Father, we thank you for what we have learnt from the Reformer so far this series. We thank you we have learnt that it is Scripture alone which stands as the ultimate authority for all matters of faith, hope, salvation, and living. We thank you also that we've found out that it is by grace alone that we are saved, that it is only your grace, your work in Christ, that makes it possible for us to be saved, that we were so far gone that we had no hope, and we in no way deserved it, and we can do nothing to deserve your salvation. It is simply your free gift, and we thank you for that message last week. And Lord, as we come now to faith alone in this passage in Romans and other passages in Romans and John's Gospel, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to your word and the gospel, and that in it we would find our great hope and our blessed assurance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something in the heart of human beings that desires assurance. We want assurance. We want confidence about the future. Not necessarily that we want to know what the future, what will happen in the future, although that obviously would be good, especially when it comes to the lottery. But what we would at least like to know is that the future works out all right, even if we don't know quite what's going to happen. In fact, we have a whole industry, a multi-billion pound industry, which is built around our desire for assurance, and that is the insurance industry. They promise you can have assurance. We recently bought a washing machine and a tumble dryer, and they're quickly trying to sell us a wonderful package, which means we can never need buy another one ever again. Because if only we pay them an exorbitant amount of money every month, which seems very small, but when you actually work it out, it's so not worth it, then you can rest assured you'll never be caught out again by this. As you can work out, there's behind this is a little marital discussion as to whether we would buy this policy or not. We long to be certain. We long to know for certain that things will turn out all right, that maybe something will be reliable, and that I've done enough. Every child and young person entering an exam asks that question, have I done enough? And if you like, assurance is at the heart of the Reformation. It was also at the heart of the first century Jewish religion. That assurance of, am I right with God? It's the biggest question of all. It's the only exam or appraisal that truly counts, and yet we hardly give it any thought, do we? The idea that at one point, my whole life will be judged. And the thing about the judgment day is it's, for me, the very worst sort of exam because it's 100% coursework. There is no final paper which you can revise and cram for. It is based on everything you've done all the way through your life. And worse than that, whilst if you succeed, you have got eternal life. If you fail, you've got eternal judgment. And the pass rate is 100%. So how can we face that appraisal, that exam, with assurance? And that was Luther's problem. And I think it's the problem that remains a struggle for many of us at different times. I think it's sort of summed up in two questions. I wonder if you've had this question. Am I a good enough Christian? Maybe it's linked to something we've done wrong. How could I be when I did that? Or how could I be when I still do this, even though I'm a Christian? Or how can I be a proper Christian when you look at that Christian who's so amazing? Do you find that with Christian biographies? That you do sort of feel uplifted, but also slightly depressed when you look at your own life. So have I been a good enough Christian? In the back of our mind is, maybe I'm not really a Christian at all. And linked to that is the next question. Is my faith real? Or at least, is it the faith that counts? Did I really mean it when I prayed the prayer? Have you ever wondered that? Have I really put my trust in Jesus? Do I have the faith that counts? And as I say, why this matters is because what is at stake is eternal life or eternal judgment. Luther, though, found the wonderful answer when he came across the truth that salvation is by grace alone, as we heard last week, but then crucially for the issue of assurance, through faith alone. That's why faith alone really counts. It's why it isn't faith in works. It is faith alone that saves me. And that is why I may be assured on the final day. And we'll look at what that looks like towards the end. So today we're looking at faith. In a sense, grace and faith are two sides of the same coin. They're very hard to separate. When I did this series confidently, I thought basically this was me not having much time with the sermon series. I thought, five solas, I've got five Sundays, fantastic, one on each Sunday. And only when I started looking at grace and faith, I found that trying to divide them was almost impossible. But you can helpfully look at them slightly separately. But you're going to hear a lot of what we heard last week, but from maybe a different perspective. If you like, grace alone is looking at it from God's perspective, that he sees that we have nothing to offer and he gives us everything for salvation. Faith alone is looking at it from our perspective. Because here's the thing. Grace alone on its own could mean universalism. God simply saves everyone. That's his gift. He just isn't going to save you all. Obviously, we then have some problems. What about an unrepentant Hitler? We thought about repentant Hitler last time. What about an unrepentant Hitler? Does he get off as well? What about Stalin? And what about those people who simply don't want to know Jesus? Does he just override them and overrule them? This sort of view, and it is held by some, I don't think biblically, says God simply saves everyone, whether they like it or not. We contribute nothing and we do nothing. Well, the first, we contribute nothing, is true. But that we do nothing from Scripture clearly is not. Because it turns out that we have a crucial role, and that is faith, belief. And this is what Jesus says throughout his ministry, especially highlighted in John's Gospel. Perhaps our favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36 makes it even more clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, Jesus says, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's clear that belief is crucial in the follower of Jesus. We then see it all the way through John chapter 6, where he talks about the bread of him being the bread of life. So John 6:29, he says this, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Here's the work you have to do, Jesus says. The work God requires is to believe. And then in verse 35, he says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 40, he goes on and says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, we're going to come to that in a second, and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I'll raise them up at the last day. At verse 47, he says this. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. So we have a role. It is believing. It is faith. And if you like, faith and grace, as we've already seen, go hand in hand. We see this in Romans 3 from last week. Let's just remind ourselves of that if you grab your Bibles. In Romans 3, verse 23, on page 1130, it says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So we're saved, we're declared right with God. That's what the word justified means. By God's grace. And where do we see God's grace? We see it in Jesus and the redemption that comes through Jesus. He then goes on to describe why it is that Jesus brings redemption in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Jesus would pay on the cross the price for our sin. And then see this phrase, to be received by faith. Grace is how God does everything for our salvation. Faith is how that salvation is transferred to us, given to us. So let's imagine that you're feeling very generous to me and you buy me an expensive present. I obviously don't deserve it very much, I mean, at all. And you buy me a present, and that present is now mine, if you like. It's been won for me. It's a gift. The price has been paid. The gift is there. But it's still got to be given to me. That gift still has to become mine. And so what you do is you phone up some delivery service and you say, "Can you deliver this to David King?" And it comes to my door and I receive it. And if you like, that delivery and reception of the gift is faith. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. That's grace. Believing in Jesus is how we receive that salvation. That's faith. So faith, if you like, is believing in grace. But here, grace is not a thing. It's not even a doctrine. It's a person, Jesus. And we see that faith working in grace, or being received, receiving grace. Faith is believing in grace. We see it in our reading from Romans 4, 1 to 8. And we're going to look actually from verse 4 onwards. And there are three shocks in this. Let me just remind you of it. "Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." Verse 4. Verse 5. "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." God says this, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him." So what are the three shocks? The first shock, did you see it in verse 5? This is one of the most shocking verses in the Bible. You should have real problems with this verse. God who justifies the ungodly. God who says that the ungodly are set free and are now right with him. Do you get the shock of that? That's like our magistrate here, finding somebody who's done a crime, he's banged to rights, it's quite clear as he's fought in it, and he says, "Oh no, you can go free." That's the shock of grace. God justifies the ungodly. We should be thinking, hang on, how is that possible? Well, shock two, verses 7 to 8, is because he doesn't count our sins against us. "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are the one whose sin the Lord never counts against him." Let's imagine our magistrate now saying, "I'm setting you free because I don't believe that what you did wrong is really yours. I'm not going to count what you did wrong as your fault. And now make a decision as if you didn't do anything wrong." Isn't that shocking? This is the shock of grace. But here's the third shock, which is faith. Why God does that is because instead he doesn't count our works, but he counts our faith. And it is our faith that he counts as righteousness. He declares us guiltless because of our faith. Now, how does that work? Well, he starts it out by talking about what we all understand. In verse 4, we can just click on, because my clicker's just not going to work. We understand this. Work is counted as wage. So you go to work, let's put the next bit up, 5 hours, and your boss says, "Ah, that was 5 hours' work. I'm going to count that as valuable." At £10 an hour, I'm going to give you £50 for your 5 hours' work. You did your work. Your boss looks at it as your work and then counts that as a wage, as £50. You deserved it. He has no right to say anything else. You've done your work. But then Paul goes on to say that actually grace and faith work differently. However, to the one who does not work, that was me at school, whoever does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So in salvation, God works completely different. When it here, he looks at our faith, which is no work at all. We have done no hours. We have not contributed anything. And he's counted that as righteousness. He said, I will reward you because of the faith I see in you. Right? So our no hours brings eternal life. So how is that possible? Well, it's possible because we read earlier that it is because of what Jesus has done that we can be saved. And if you like, faith is the thing that connects us to what Jesus has done for us. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. You know a web page? And on a web page, some of you are glazing over here, it's all people who hate computers, you will have hyperlinks on your web page, right? Not if you understand what I mean by a hyperlink. Okay, let me carry on. A hyperlink, therefore, is a word or a symbol that you will notice that your little arrow, when it goes over it, turns into a hand. And when you then click on that hyperlink, what does it do? It takes you to another web page. And so you might be looking at maybe in a useless web page for some information. It's totally useless. But then you see a hyperlink and it says the right word and you click on it and yes, that page tells you everything you want. Well, if you like, let's use myself as an example. I'm a web page and God looks at my web page and it's full of junk. It's got everything about me, some shocking stuff. I can't believe it's on the internet. And to be honest, on the basis of that, God's going to condemn me. But then he sees the word faith, and it's a hyperlink. And he doesn't think, oh, David's got faith, that's a good thing, well, we'll reward him for that. No, what he does, he clicks on that word, and where does it take him to? It takes him to Jesus' webpage. So he comes to me, but he clicks on faith, and he sees Jesus. That's why faith is, through faith, we are saved. So what does this faith look like? What does it look like to have this faith? Well, the reformers were quite clear that when they looked at Scripture, they saw that faith had three components. The first, as we're going to see now, is that faith is about knowing. Now, I've got a chair there. The chair is often used as an example on the screen. I'll put it up there. Let's get a real chair here. Put it out here. And what this says is I look at this chair and I've been told about chairs. I've been told that chairs are for sitting on and that this one has a weight, a sort of load-bearing thing sufficient for my weight. So it's quite a robust chair. And I've been told all of that information. I now know something. And knowledge about what Jesus has done is crucial. Obviously, it is. Paul says, how can people believe if they do not first know? But on its own, it is not sufficient. Because we're told in James that even the demons know about the Lord Jesus, but they shudder and are full of fear. So knowledge about Jesus isn't enough. The next stage is I must approve of that. I must say, not only have I been told by Harry that this chair will take my weight, but I now also believe Harry. I believe it. I believe that chair will take my weight. That's the approval. And if you like, that's where Nicodemus is in chapter 3 of John. He believes that Jesus is special, but he wasn't yet at the stage, the next stage, because he only sees him at night because he's afraid of others. And the next stage is trust. Trust is where I say, not only do I know about chairs now, not only do I believe that Harry was telling me the truth, I hope this doesn't collapse under me, otherwise this whole illustration dies. I'm now going to trust my weight to this chair. And now I am trusting in it. I am putting my weight into it, which in my case is a considerable thing. So faith is going beyond just knowing and approving to trusting. And so this sort of faith, trusting faith, is what we're really looking at. And it is both at one and the same time a very little thing and a very big thing. It's a very little thing. It's almost nothing at all. How do we know this? Well, Jesus says faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Not faith as small as a mustard seed will move mountains, because that would be obviously weird if the Lake District suddenly moved closer to London because I didn't like the journey. No, what Jesus is saying is this. He's not talking about trying to move mountains if you're into that sort of business. He's talking about faith. And he's saying that even the smallest amount of faith, an infinitesimal amount, as long as there is faith, has huge power. And if we look at the people who came to Jesus, they did not have impressive faith. But basically, they were people who had nothing to lose and nowhere else to go. The outcasts, the ill. And yet Jesus commends that faith. And then, of course, there is the faith shown in John 3. We often miss the context of John 3:16. But it's in the context of Jesus looking back to an event in the desert. And it says this, just in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Do you remember the story from the wilderness? The bronze serpent, the people of Israel have been grumbling and complaining, and God has sent a judgment on them. But all they had to do to escape that judgment was look at God's salvation lifted up. And I always thought about that. In that crowd of Israelites, there would have been some who groaned a lot and some who hardly groaned at all. But it turns out that whether or not you were healed and saved didn't come down to whether you originally groaned a lot or only groaned a little. It simply came to whether you turned your head and looked to God's salvation hanging on a tree. Isn't that a striking thought? Faith is a very little thing. It's simply turning your gaze to Jesus. But it's also, obviously, a very big thing. We must act upon it. We must put our weight on Jesus. We must not just believe him, but believe in him. Trust in him. And that means commit your life to him. In Romans 10, verse 9, it's the most wonderful summary of what it means to have saving faith. It says, those who proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. What's that about? Well, it means that we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We say that he is Lord of my life, and not just Lord of my life, but Lord of everything. And I'm now going to submit to his rule. And why believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead? Well, because God's resurrection of Jesus from the dead is his vindication of Jesus that says that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus is Lord is, if you like, the great summary of the gospel. But that means that putting my trust in Jesus is about my life changing its direction completely, changing from being a rebel to being a disciple. In a word, it is repentance. So faith is such a small thing. It's just a turning of the head, but it's also in that turning of the head, moving from rejecting our rebellion against God to now submitting my life to Jesus. And that's going to have outworkings, as we'll look next week. But I just want to finish by thinking about what is the impact of this for assurance. I think it's huge. That question, have I been good enough? That anxiety, I think, cripples all of us. And it makes trying to be Christ-like crippling. It makes our works wearisome rather than worshipful. Everything we do is in the desperate attempt to be good enough, and we never know whether it has been. That was Luther's problem. Do you know, the Catholic Church, at the time of the Reformation, had this brilliant wheeze. It says, you're going to spend time in purgatory making up for all that you've done wrong here. We don't know how long it could be. It could be 10 years. It could be 10 million years. But we will sell you years off that time. But it didn't matter how many you bought, you didn't know whether you'd done enough. But actually, that's true of all attempts to try and get assurance through our works. We will never do enough. The more we try to be good enough Christians to feel that we're all right with God, the less good we will feel. So the simple answer to that question is, have I been good enough? Have I been good enough? No, I haven't. I really haven't. And that matters. I don't want to celebrate sin. But what it doesn't do is affect my salvation. Because God has declared me and you, if you put your trust in Jesus, righteous, not on the basis of your life, but on the basis of Jesus' life. And that's the best news in the world. God looks at your web page and sees Jesus's. Isn't that wonderful? So have you been good enough? No. But you know what? It's not down to whether you've been good enough, but whether Jesus is. So when you hear Satan's accusation, have you been good enough? You can say, no, but Jesus has been. Like the old AA advert. No, but I know a man who can. What about the is my faith real? Have you had that worry? I've had that worry. Do I have saving faith? Is my faith real? But actually, that's to turn faith into a work or a thing, as opposed to a gaze. Right? Both actually, the last one, have I been good enough? And this one, is my faith real? The problem with it looks inwards. Looks inwards to see, have I become a good enough person in my heart, producing good things out of it? Or, let's look at my faith. Is it as good as Martin's faith? Yeah, much better. What about Dave's faith? Not so good. Sorry, Martin, obviously that's not true. It's just for comic effect. You're a giant of the faith. We can tell because you're bald like Elisha. And, is my faith good enough? I'm looking inside. Is it this quality faith? Is it gold-nuggeted faith? Is it platinum-covered? Or is it not real? They're both looking in. They're both looking to works. But remember this, faith is really the direction of our trust. The strength of someone's faith is not found in the faith itself, but in the one on whom it is trained, on the one on whom it gazes. That's why faith is that hyperlink. It isn't that God looks at our webpage and says, wow, that faith is amazing. I like that font and the size of the words and everything else. No, it's because that faith directs God's gaze to Jesus. And just as our faith, we don't look at my faith. That's not what we do. When we're worried about faith, we look to Jesus. That's what faith is, looking to Jesus. I love the example of the plane. I'm going to use this next week as well. If you want to go somewhere, let's say we want to go to Glasgow, and we're going to get the plane. What matters is not how tightly I strap myself into the plane or how confident a flyer I am. It's simply that I get on the right plane. And what matters about faith is not how strong it seems or how confident I am, but that it is pointed to Jesus. So if you're worried about whether your faith is real, can I encourage you to do this? Look at Jesus, go to the foot of the cross, and commit your life to him. That's all you need to do. You don't need to worry about the past. You can just commit your life to Jesus now. When I was a young person, they always used to decry how in our youth group, every time there was a call, altar call from the front, we all went forward and we sort of committed our lives to the Lord 16 or 17 times during each year. And we always said, oh, that's a very bad thing. You know, we should just commit our lives to Jesus. Honestly, it's not good enough. I would say we should commit our lives afresh to Jesus every day, every moment of every day. We should go back to the cross and say, Jesus, I claim this for myself. I throw myself on you again. Do it every day. If you ever feel Satan tempting you to despair, throw yourself on the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. And that's why we can be confident. That is why we can be assured. Yes, we can look at our lives and see how they're changed. That might help. But when things are really tough, when Satan tempts us to despair, upward we look and see him there who made an end of all our sin. And that's why through faith alone is such a precious doctrine. It is the basis of your assurance and my assurance. I'm going to pray a prayer in a minute, and I encourage you to pray it with me in your hearts. But I'm not going to just encourage you to pray this prayer if you've never prayed it before, if you're not a Christian, but even if you are a Christian. But first, I just want to raise a couple of things. You might be thinking, well, isn't this whole grace and faith thing just a get out of hell free card? Isn't this talk of grace dangerous? Won't people therefore do what they like? Well, come back next week to In Christ Alone and the reason why we don't. Let's pray. So do feel free to pray this prayer in your hearts as I pray it. Father God, I know that there is nothing in me that deserves your salvation. I know that I have rebelled against you and have gone my own way. And that as a result, I deserve eternal judgment with no reprieve. So thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he paid the price I could not. Thank you that he suffered the judgment so that I would not. Father, I cling to him as my righteousness. I trust in his salvation for me. And I thank you that you accept me as your precious child. That today there is now no condemnation for me because I am in Jesus Christ my Lord. Amen.